Last week, we started a very short series called How We Got Our Bible, or From God to Us, A Guide to How We Got Our Bible. And because we're trying to do this in 5 weeks, just the nature of it is it's kind of a survey, kind of a flyover view of some important topics on how we got the Scriptures, how we received God's truth, and how He gave it to us. And so last week was kind of an introduction, setting out the steps along the way that we want to look at. And so those four steps were composition, the original writing of the Scriptures, then canonization, which has to do with which are the sacred books and why. Why these books and not others? And how do we get this collection of books that we call the Bible? And then transmission, how the original writings of either Moses or Isaiah or Paul were transmitted, carried out geographically to all around the world, but also through the ages, through the centuries, handed down to us. So transmission. And then we'll also take a week to look at translating, how the Bible's translated, and just a little bit of a history of that. And so that's the steps along the journey. Tonight, we're going to look at composition. And when we're talking about composition, we're really just thinking about the first step in the process of how God revealed His truth to the human author, whether it be Moses or prophet like Haggai or Matthew in the Gospels, how God revealed His truth to them. So Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous." There was one phrase that was repeated 6 times in those 3 verses. Do you know what it was? It's not a test. You're not going to get a grade or anything. Of the Lord. Of the Lord. The laws, the precepts, the decrees, the fear, the truth of the Lord. So what is that? What does that say to us about? Now, this is a psalmist writing this of what we would now call Old Testament scriptures. So the law, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He's saying the law of the Lord is pure. The law of the Lord is good. And so what he is doing, this psalmist, is he's making an identification with the words in writing that he's calling the law. The precepts, the decrees, these things that are written down, he's identifying their ultimate source, isn't he? These are the Lord's. They come from God. And so that is one of the fundamental, foundational tenets of what it means to be a Christian, is we believe that this book that we call the Bible is ultimately from God. That these words that are recorded for us in the Scriptures are from God, that have God as their source. And the Bible assumes that. Here's just one example in Psalm 19. The Bible assumes that these words are from God. One of the great, the clearest passages in the Bible that talks about the nature of the Bible is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It says, "All Scripture," and really Scripture just means the writings, the sacred writings. All of these sacred writings, the Scripture, is God-breathed. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a few minutes, but what does that say about the source? It's from God. These writings are from God, God-breathed, and they are useful for us for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. And so you can see a little bit of the purpose and the authority that those Scriptures carry. All of our learning, our training, our instruction, our correcting comes from the Scriptures. And so that we, as God's people, as the servants of God, can be thoroughly equipped. Every tool that we need for every good work is found in the Scriptures. This is what the Reformers meant by sola scriptura. the Scriptures alone. Everything that we need for faith and for a life in godliness and for a knowledge of God's will is found in the Scriptures to make us thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so the Scriptures come from God. It's what Paul is affirming in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And so that raises a key question for us if we're thinking about how we got our Bible, and that deals with the very first step in the process is, how do we know that these writings that have been around for 2,000 plus years, how do we know that these writings are in fact from God? How do we know that link in the chain is real between God and us, if you know what I'm saying? How do we know that link between God and Paul is a real link, and that God is revealing truth to Paul or to Moses? How do we know that? How do we know the Bible is the Word of God? We actually looked at this several weeks back on Sunday mornings. So we've been going through some biblical doctrine together, and we've already seen this question, but I think it's useful, and I wanted to return to it tonight. How do we know the Bible is God's Word? How do we know that God is revealing truth to these human authors? Here's the answer that the Catechism gives. The Bible shows itself or evidences itself to be God's Word by the heavenliness of its doctrine. So these truths carry with it a sense of divinity. These truths carry with it a sense of, this didn't come from man. This didn't come from somebody's ingenuity. This is something higher. The heavenliness of its doctrine. And then another testimony to the fact that this is divine truth is the unity of its parts. That you have, like we were talking about last week, that you have a bunch of individual documents written by over 40 different people over a span of probably 1,500 years, and that you put those together into one book, and they all tend to communicate a unified message that doesn't contradict. So the unity of its parts. And then another evidence is the effect that these scriptures have on people's lives. The effect that they have to convert sinners, to make them God's children, and then to take God's children and build them up and edify them. And so there are some evidences. There are some external evidences to the fact that the Bible is in fact God's Word. It's the divinity of its truths, the fact that it all fits together, the effect that it has on people's lives. But even if we present those evidences to somebody in trying to communicate to them the fact that the Bible is God's Word, even if we lay out this logical argument and here are the evidences, there's still another step. There's another gap that has to be crossed that can't be crossed by human effort. And that is where the second part of this answer comes in. But only the Spirit of God can make us willing to agree and submit to the Bible as the Word of God. That's a really important thing to consider. Because the Bible's truthfulness has been questioned through the centuries. I'll just give you one as an example. For a long time, skeptics pointed to, in the book of Daniel, the absence of the mention of a king by the name of Belshazzar in any Babylonian records. And they used that as evidence to say, the Bible's wrong. The Bible doesn't know what it's talking about. And so for a long time, that was a scholarly argument against the truthfulness of the Bible. Well, guess what happened? Lo and behold, through archaeology and through discoveries, we found a document, an ancient Babylonian document, that mentioned who Belshazzar was and how he related to Nebuchadnezzar, affirming that the Bible did know what it was talking about. And so there we could present an evidence to the Bible's truthfulness. But you could do that all day long to somebody and present evidence after evidence after evidence after evidence of the Bible's truthfulness or the unity of its parts or the effect that it's had on people's lives. Still, it takes a supernatural work from God to open their eyes to see this is from God. This is His Word. And I believe that and I submit my life to it. That takes a work of the Spirit. And so that's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:13, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom. And really here, there's two aspects going on here. Paul's revealing the source of their truth. We didn't just make this up. This isn't just human words. But words taught by the Spirit. These are Spirit-taught words, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. And so Paul here is affirming the source of this truth, the Holy Spirit, but then he's also going to talk about the receptivity of that truth. And he's going to say the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. That's a pretty good description of our age, isn't it? That our age considers the Bible foolishness. And you can see it everywhere in our society. They mock Christians, they mock the Bible, they mock its morality, and they say that's foolishness. Well, that's exactly what we should expect from someone whom the Spirit has not illuminated their eyes to see that this is not foolishness, this is truth. And so we can present evidence after evidence, but it's a work of God's Spirit that opens our eyes to see that, yes, that link between God and Paul is real. And that God revealed his truth to Paul, and then that truth has been handed on to us. And so that takes a work of the Spirit. And so another key question then is raised is, how did God reveal or communicate his message to the human authors? And so that's, and really that all boils down to one answer that we're going to take the rest of the time to consider tonight. And that is through the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. Paul even alluded to it in Corinthians. He said, I'm not teaching you human words of human wisdom, but Spirit-taught words. And so the words of the Scriptures are superintended, guided, kept true, trustworthy by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so John 16, verse 13 says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, this is Jesus talking to his disciples in the upper room, he says, when the Spirit of truth comes, whom I'm sending to you, he says, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all the truth. So I think this is Jesus beforehand pre-authenticating his apostles for their work of truth dissemination. That their work of preaching the gospel, their work of writing scripture, that's going to be superintended by the gift of the Holy Spirit that he's going to give them. The Holy Spirit, he's going to teach you what to say. And he's going to speak, when he does speak, he's going to speak what he's received. Glorifying the Father, glorifying the Son. And he'll tell you what is yet to come. I think this is Jesus telling his disciples, I'm going to give my revelation to you through the Holy Spirit that I'm going to send to you. 2 Peter 1:20 is perhaps a little bit clearer in terms of the Holy Spirit's work. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture, the writings, came about. See the emphasis on origin, source. The Scripture did not come about, did not have its origin in the prophet's own interpretation of things. So this is not the prophet saying, I'm just going to sit down and write some nice poetry today, and that's going to become God's word. That's not how it happened. The Holy Spirit is guiding the process. This isn't the prophet just inventing these things, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will. The prophet never said, today, I'm going to write down a message from God. Always when you're reading the Old Testament, what you see is the word of the Lord came to Hosea, came to Isaiah. They're receiving the message. God is the one who, in his will, decides when to speak and whom to give it to and when to give it. So the whole human author doesn't just sit down and say, I'm going to write scripture today. He's under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And Peter here is actually using a play on words, because the word Spirit in Greek can, depending on the context, either mean spirit or wind. It's the same word. You have to make the difference depending on the context. Interestingly here, the word carried along, he uses a nautical term. He uses a ship, navy term, to talk about the work of the Spirit. Carried along is literally borne along by the wind, as a ship would put up its sail and the wind would blow it and carry it along where it needed to go. And so he's using that word picture to communicate how the writers, the human writers of Scripture, did their work. They did it by the guidance and under the power of the Holy Spirit, who carried them along in their work. And so the Holy Spirit is superintending them, guiding them. And so what we want to do tonight is talk about four things in our time together. We want to talk about revelation, God revealing His truth, inspiration or inscripturation, and then inerrancy and authority. So just we're going to talk about those four things. When we think about revelation, really what we're thinking about is God revealing His truth to human beings. God revealing truth from God to man. And by the way, revelation is always top down. Because God is the infinite one. God is the authoritative one. God is not bound to speak. He, in His own will and graciousness, chooses to speak and reveal Himself to human beings. It's always top down. And so God is gracious and has revealed Himself to us in various ways. One way that God's revealed Himself to us is in the form of general revelation. In general revelation, we're talking about a general audience, meaning the whole world. The whole world, every person who has ever lived, has had some access to this general revelation. And so this general revelation takes the form of creation. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge." And he says in Psalm 19, "There is no speech, no language where their voice is not heard." In other words, it's global. You can go anywhere in the whole world, and everywhere in the world, they have a witness to the creation which declares the glory of God. In Romans 1, Paul says, they have a knowledge of God through the things that have been made. God has revealed Himself to us as Creator through His handiwork. And so that's one way that God reveals Himself to us, generally to all people. Another way is through God's acts or providence. Miracles in the Old Testament. Other acts of providence. We might even consider, you know, something in our own day. We might even consider something like the defeat of Hitler in World War II as an evidence to the fact that there is a God. But there is a God who brought this great evil to an end. That's just one example. Now, the thing about the witness of God in creation or the witness of God in providence or the witness of God in our consciences is that that witness can be easily misunderstood, easily distorted, easily suppressed, and twisted. And so that's why God has revealed Himself in creation, but throughout history, people have distorted that. And as Paul talks about in Romans 1, they've ended up worshiping that which is created instead of the Creator. And so God has been gracious and revealed Himself to us in the things that He's made, but instead of bringing honor and glory to the Creator, they lifted up the created things. And they bowed down to trees, and they bowed down to the moon or the stars or the sun and worshiped it. And so they took this general knowledge of God and creation and they twisted it and distorted it in order to suppress the true knowledge of God, Paul says. And so even acts of providence, you know, to an unredeemed, unregenerate person, they can take something that is a clear act of providence and they can twist it to mean something else and distort God's handiwork in it. Same thing in our consciences. Romans 2 talks about the fact that there's a knowledge of God built into our hearts. There's even a moral fiber of God's character built into our consciences. But we can distort that, and we can twist that, and our consciences can become seared, and we can distort that revelation of God. And so there's a general audience. Everybody in the world has it, but it's also general content. And what I mean by that is the content is very limited in what it communicates. Essentially, all this general revelation communicates is that there is a God who is powerful, who is wise, all-knowing. There's a limited knowledge of God communicated through these things. But it's a sufficient for a general knowledge of God, but it's not sufficient for salvation. It's not sufficient to be brought into a relationship of peace with God. That's why Paul says in Romans 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. See that suppression? That God is revealing Himself, but these people are suppressing the truth. And one way that they suppress the truth that they have in their hearts and that they have in creation, they have around them, they suppress it, Paul says, through their wickedness. Their wicked deeds, their sinful acts, are a means of suppressing the truth that is revealed all around them. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. How has He done that? In the creation. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. But notice the conclusion then. So that people are without excuse. What this general revelation does is it leaves people without an excuse. They don't have a way to say, I didn't know you existed. He's there. He's always been there. And He has revealed Himself to them, even if they choose to suppress that knowledge. They're without excuse. But we know from later on in Romans that this knowledge is not sufficient to lead them to a knowledge of Jesus and lead them to a knowledge of salvation. That's why Paul says in Romans 10 that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Who's the Lord in this context? It's Jesus. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, Paul says, faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word about Christ. Why is Paul saying this? Paul is saying, God sent me as a messenger to the Gentiles. God sent me out as a missionary to go and proclaim the truth about Jesus Christ. Why is this necessary? Because how will they believe unless they hear? And so, there's not enough knowledge in general revelation to convert them in salvation. There's only enough knowledge to condemn them and leave them without excuse. They need missionaries to go and tell them. And that's where the next aspect of revelation comes in. We have general revelation. We also have special revelation. We need more words from God. We need more truth from God, more specific truth, more gracious truth, more content-filled truth from God than just what we have in creation. And so special revelation is a specific audience, meaning that not everyone has access to it. Even today, in the 21st century, not everyone has access to the special revelation of God. Not everyone has access to the Scriptures. There are still languages and people groups around the world that have never read a word of the Bible. So not everyone has been blessed to receive this special revelation. And it's specific in content, meaning it's more detailed, more truth, more revealed to us about God. In fact, the Scriptures help us understand what we see in nature. The Scriptures help interpret what we see in God's acts in history and providence. The Scriptures help interpret what we intuitively know and understand in our consciences. The Scriptures and general revelation complement each other and provide us a full picture of who God is and what He has said. And so God has revealed Himself to us specifically in various ways, and we can think about a lot of these from the Old Testament. Lots, Proverbs 16 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is from the Lord, meaning God is communicating His will through this casting of the lot in the Old Testament. The Urim and Thummim worked similarly in the Old Testament. It was a means of discerning God's will that the priests would use in the Old Testament. Miracles. God would reveal Himself through miracles. Think about the way that He revealed Himself to the people of Israel standing at the Red Sea. He had communicated to Moses, and Moses had then communicated to the people, here's the Lord, God is going to deliver you. And then, boom, the walls of water stand up on either side of them. And they see the miracle, and they combine it with what Moses has already said, and that's more revelation, isn't it? That's more revealing of who God is. Miracles, direct speech. God would directly talk to Abraham or Moses or the prophets. Visions and dreams, such as what we see in the prophetic books, Zechariah, Daniel, other books like that. God revealing himself to his people through dreams and visions. Not necessarily everyone, but to his chosen prophets. Dreams and visions. Angels, sometimes an angel would appear and say, here's God's will, here's God's message. We see that in the book of Judges with Gideon. Man of God stands there, an angel, and says, here's what God wants you to do. Theophanies, which some would define as a visible appearance of God himself, such as what we see in the burning bush, or an angel of the Lord, perhaps, in the Old Testament, a theophany. Prophets. So this is mediated revelation. God speaking to a prophet, then the prophet speaking to us, or speaking to his people. God revealing himself in these various ways. We know that the climax, though, of God's special revelation is a person in the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ has come. Hebrews says this. In Hebrews 1:1-2, it says, Hebrews alludes to all these various ways. In divers ways, in various places, God has spoken to us through the prophets, but now in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. And so Jesus is the climax of God's revelation to us. John 1:18, no one's ever seen God, but Jesus, the one and only, he has come to reveal him. He's come to declare him. And then we also have the Scripture. Scripture is a form of special revelation. We might even put it as a subcategory of prophets. God speaks to the prophet speaks to us. In the Old Testament, a lot of times that speaking would be done verbally, but then some of that special revelation would be written down, recorded for us, and preserved on pages of Scripture. So Scripture is a form of God revealing himself to the prophets, a form of special revelation. And so 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we've already looked at, says all Scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's specific. It gives us everything that we need for a relationship with God. Interestingly, right before this verse, Paul tells Timothy that through the Scriptures you have been made wise unto salvation. Scriptures are what we need to learn Christ and to be saved. And so here's just a way of thinking about revelation. Revelation is the big way that God communicates to humanity. Then a smaller component of that is special revelation. God speaking more specifically to people. And then a smaller component of that, one aspect of special revelation, is the Bible, Scripture. And so what we have in the Bible is a written down record of God's special revelation to mankind. Let's talk about inspiration and scripturation. Inspiration defined comes from 2 Timothy 3:16. This is where we get this word from. 2 Timothy 3:16, the King James said it this way, given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's where we get this word inspiration from. And it really comes from the Latin Vulgate, where in the Latin they translated this Greek word inspiro, which means to breathe in or to breathe into. But what they're trying to do is they're trying to translate a Greek word that is used only one time in the whole Bible. That's tough when you're a translator and you have nothing to compare it to. You have a word that basically Paul invented. Okay? It's used nowhere else in the Bible. It's used nowhere else in Greek literature, in Homer or anybody else that we've ever found. This word has never been found anywhere else except 2 Timothy 3:16. And the Greek word is theopneustos. And all we can do, since we have nothing to compare it to, is all we can do is break down the roots in the word. And that's how we derive the meaning. Theos is the word for God, theology. So theos, and then neustos is the word for breath or spirit. And so it communicates something along the lines of all Scripture is God comes from God's breath or God's spirit. And that's why the NIV translates it this way, perhaps even a little bit more literally of what the word intends to convey. Scripture is God-breathed. It's from God's breath. And the idea is speaking. When you speak, breath comes out of your mouth. And so it's a means of exhaling. Maybe a better way of referring to this might be instead of inspiration, we might think of expiration. Not in the sense of dying, but in the sense of spiro, to respirate, to ex-respirate in terms of to breathe out. To breathe out in the sense of speaking. The word of God is coming from his mouth. Matthew 4:4, Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." God is speaking his truth, and the scriptures are a record of that God-breathed truth. And so that's what inspiration means. And so what that tells us then is that the scriptures are from God. Here's Warfield. Some of you may be familiar with him. He was in the late 1800s. This was his thing. In the late 1800s, the inspiration and authority of the scriptures, because he was dealing with, at that time, an onslaught of German liberalism that was denying the authority and truthfulness of the scriptures. And so he is working, trying to defend the truthfulness of the Bible. And so he's working a lot in this area of inspiration. And here's his definition of inspiration. A supernatural influence exerted on the sacred writers by the Spirit of God, by virtue of which their writings are given divine trustworthiness. So it's God's Spirit guiding, superintending, working through them, so that, and here's the emphasis now, the finished product, the written page, the words on that page, are given divine trustworthiness. And I would add authority. Divine trustworthiness. And so inspiration technically has to do with that which is written. And so Isaiah speaking the word of God verbally is not necessarily inspiration in the technical sense. He's communicating God's revelation, but if those words are not written down, inscripturated and preserved and recorded, that's not technically inspiration. Inspiration theologically is usually reserved for that which is recorded on the page, inspired. Because that's what 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed, given from God's breath. Another way of saying it might be this: God's superintendence of the writers of scripture by the Holy Spirit, so that what they wrote is the very word of God. God's guidance over their lives. And this comes to us primarily from two passages we've already looked at. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 that says the Holy Spirit carried them along in their work. And 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, the scriptures are God-breathed. And so what they wrote is the very word of God. And so this means that God is the ultimate cause of the scriptures, the ultimate source. God used human agents in the recording of the scriptures. There's so much that I could say here about this aspect of it, of the human element in Scripture. Because it's there, and I think it's right to affirm it and to recognize it. But just the fact that the writers of Scripture don't all talk the same way. They use their own individual vocabularies to record Scripture. They use different types of writing, different literary genres, like we've been talking about on Sunday night. Their personalities even come through in the writings of Scripture. Paul will talk about his own events that took place in his life. He talks about being shipwrecked and stoned and beaten for the cause of Christ. He talks about being in prison. So personal elements come through in the Scriptures. Their own vocabularies, their own backgrounds, their own personalities. Even using other documents in the sense of research to write the scriptures. If you look at the opening verses of the Gospel of Luke, Luke says that he researched others who have written accounts of Jesus' life before and have used their materials to gather together to write an orderly account of Jesus' life. Old Testament books, like in Kings and Chronicles, they'll refer to other books like the book of Jasher or the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. They'll refer to these other books. And so even the use of outside sources, personalities, their own vocabulary, how do we account for that human element and yet it still be God's word? Here's one way of thinking about it. One is, I think this rules out for us some form of mechanical dictation. What do I mean by mechanical dictation? Basically that the human authors were nothing more than secretaries, and that God was like in their ear dictating to them, here's what I want you to write, and as if their minds were turned off, and they were just like secretaries writing down. That's not a good model for understanding inspiration. I think a better model for understanding inspiration is a divine-human confluence. And the best analogy that I can think of is the person of Christ. In Christ, we have a person who is 100% man and 100% God. Does his humanity in any way take away from his deity? No. Does his deity in any way take away from his humanity? No. We have the divine God-man, Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures were written, composed by human authors, but in such a way that God was speaking through them, that the finished product is the very word of God. And so instead of a mechanical, just rote dictation like a secretary model, I think a better model of understanding it is in the sense that God is not only the author of the words, he's the author of their lives. It's a bigger view. It's a bigger picture view of God's work in their lives. And so that God isn't working in some mechanical way with them. God's working in a more dynamic way as the sovereign of the universe, who is not only appointing that this person will be their prophet, he appointed this person to be their prophet even before they were born, and molded and shaped them to be the prophet he wanted them to be and to write the words he wanted them to write even before they were born. And so that's why we have things like Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Speaking of Jeremiah. God was molding him, shaping him to be a prophet even before he was born. Galatians 1:15 and 16, Paul says, when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. Isn't that something? We know the story of Paul's conversion, don't we? Paul was converted on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. It was a marvelous conversion. Jesus revealing himself in glorious display on the Damascus Road. And yet Paul says now in Galatians, he chose me long before that moment. He chose me when I was still in my mother's womb. Set me apart to be his servant. And was pleased at that moment in time on the Damascus Road to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And so I wanted to read a quote to you from B.B. Warfield that I think is a good illustration of how this works. This is what he says. As light that passes through the colored glass of a cathedral window, we are told, is light from heaven, but is stained by the tints of the glass through which it passes. So any word of God which is passed through the mind and soul of a man must come out discolored by the personality through which it is given, and just to that degree ceases to be the pure word of God. Now, I want you to understand what he's doing. He's interacting with his objectors. He's interacting with these people who would deny the authority and truthfulness of the Bible. And these liberal theologians at the end of the 1800s would say, if God is revealing himself and speaking through these human apostles and prophets, then by the time it gets to the written page, it's so distorted, it's no longer God's word anymore. That's what these theologians were saying. And so he's just simply recounting that. But now here's his counterpunch to that. But what if this personality has itself been formed by God into precisely the personality it is, for the express purpose of communicating to the word given through it, just the coloring which it gives it? What if the colors of the stained glass window have been designed by the architect for the express purpose of giving to the light that floods the cathedral precisely the tone and quality it receives from them? What if the word of God that comes to his people is framed by God into the word of God it is, precisely by means of the qualities of the men formed by him for the purpose through which it is given? That's what I mean by he's not only the author of the words, he's the author of the lives of the people that write the words. And so, are there personalities in it? Absolutely. Are there individual vocabularies in it and their own idiosyncrasies in it? Absolutely. He's the author of their lives. God is working so much bigger than we give him credit for. And so he's working in such a way that he's authoring their lives and molding and shaping their lives to be the person he wants them to be so that they can be the prophet he wants them to be and write the words he wants them to write through his truth. And so that's inspiration. A couple more things about inspiration. It is both verbal and plenary. Verbal, plenary, inspiration. Verbal means words, not just concepts and thoughts, but even the words themselves of Scripture come from God, to the details. And plenary, meaning all of it, all 66 books, all the truth that is contained in the Bible is from God. It's inspired by God. And so 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed. All of it's from God. And technically, this applies directly to the original manuscripts. That's what we're talking about tonight, from God to Paul, or from God to Isaiah, from God to Moses. God is superintending Moses. God is, through the Spirit, superintending Paul, superintending Isaiah. That's important because of what we're going to talk about in a couple of weeks on transmission, transmitting the Bible through the centuries. Technically, inspiration applies to the original writing, the original prophet, the original apostle. But it can apply indirectly to the copies and to the translations in so much as they faithfully represent what Moses wrote or what Paul wrote as revealed by God. So that's inspiration. What about inerrancy? These last two are going to go fast. Don't worry. Okay? Inerrancy. If all this is true that we've been saying tonight, God is revealing himself specially to his prophets, to his apostles, and revealing himself in such a way through his Spirit that what they write on these pages is in fact the very word of God, then that has implications for the truthfulness of those words. If revelation and inspiration are true, then inerrancy is a corollary of that. It's a necessary corollary. If God has spoken through these people, then what they have spoken is true. And inerrancy simply means this: the Scriptures are completely true in all that they affirm. And I use that phraseology, in all that they affirm, because sometimes we could come up with false ideas about what inerrancy means. The Bible can record a lie. It does so in Genesis chapter 3. It records the lie of Satan to Eve. It records a lie. But the Bible is faithful and honest in its recording of that lie. Does that make sense? So the Bible doesn't affirm what Satan is saying, but it is faithful and honest in recording what Satan said to Eve in the garden. And so when we get to the book of Job, you know, and all of Job's friends, Elihu and Zohar and these guys, they're talking to Job, and at the end of the book, God says these guys didn't know what they were talking about. Does that mean that all these words in Job are false? Well, you have to put it in context. And what it is saying is, in the book of Job, it is a faithful and true representation of what Elihu said. It's not necessarily putting a stamp of approval on everything that Elihu said. And so that's an important distinction. So the Bible is true in all that it affirms. And this extends not just to matters of faith, but also to matters of history, to matters of our origin of our universe, that God created the universe. And I say matters of history because some would want to distinguish, some that are pushing a more liberal agenda of the Bible's inspiration would say, they kind of want to speak out of both sides of the mouth and say, the Bible is still true in matters of faith that affect my faith and my relationship with God, but it's okay if the Bible makes a mistake about who was king when, or how this event actually played out. Well, the problem is that there are historical events that are crucial to our faith. One primary one is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. All the gospel writers recount that as a historical event. Well, if that didn't actually happen in history, what does that do to our faith? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we have no faith. So you can't neatly distinguish between matters of faith and matters of science or history. Because a crucial element of our faith is that God created the world and created Adam and Eve, in whom we all sinned. in the garden in Genesis 3. You can't neatly distinguish faith and science and history, as some try to do. And that's why the Bible is inerrant in all that it affirms. Another way of saying this is that the Bible is exempt from a liability to mistake or incapable of error. It's true. Now, why is this? It's because it's rooted in the character of God, who does not lie. We know this. God does not lie. If God is truthful, and if these words are from God, then these words are true. These words are inerrant. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth, Jesus said. Well, if we can't trust what Jesus said about the word, then we're in trouble. Jesus said, your word is true. It is truthful. What about authority? Same thing. If God spoke to these people and is revealing his truth to these people, then it not only carries his divine truthfulness, it also bears his divine authority. So God's word is fully authoritative. If the Bible is God's word, then it bears his full authority. Thus saith the Lord. Common phrase in the prophets. Here's what God says. Isaiah came to the people saying, I'm speaking not on my behalf, I'm speaking on God's behalf. Which meant that if you were to listen to God, you had to listen to the prophet. Deuteronomy 18, that's what it says about a prophet. God's going to speak through a prophet, and you better obey him. Because God's speaking through him. And so if God is speaking through the scriptures, then we need to obey the scriptures. Because they bear his authority. Jesus himself, who bore all authority in himself, he even at times appealed to scripture and says, doesn't the scripture say this? Meaning that really there's no distinction between his authority and the authority of the scriptures because the scriptures come from him and bear his authority. That means that when the prophets or the apostles speak, they also bear the authority of God. And so when Paul speaks in the epistles and says, here's what I'm instructing you, we don't have the luxury of just saying, oh, that's just Paul. That's just Paul talking. We don't need to listen to Paul. No, if revelation is true, if inspiration is true, if God is speaking through Paul, then Paul's words in Scripture bear the same authority as if God were speaking them to us himself, face to face. The Bible bears authority, God's authority. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the writers of sacred scripture recorded the true, faithful, and authoritative revelation of God to people. So that's how we got it. First step, God to Moses, God to Isaiah, God to Paul. And then next week we're going to talk about why the writings of Paul and not the writings of somebody else. Why the writings of Isaiah and not the writings of somebody else. Why these books, and how did that process come about? So we're going to talk about that next week.